Hebrews 11:1-7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray for your grace, your illuminating grace, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, open your word to us, help us truly to see things that are unseen, and to hope for things that are not yet. This we ask in our Redeemer's name. Amen. We have been in the book of Hebrews, of course, for some time now, and having made it through 10 chapters, there's, of course, much that has been of interest and significance. I certainly hope that you have found that to be the case if you've been with us for these months. But I think if you were to poll people and ask them, what's the most interesting section in the book of Hebrews? What are you most looking forward to? I think for many people, chapter 11 would float to the top. This collection of people that at the beginning of chapter 12 is described as this great cloud of witnesses, these people who lived and who died by faith. You'll perhaps remember that the stage is set for this challenge of living by faith at the end of chapter 10, where this contrast is drawn between the righteous and those who shrink back. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So you'll notice in that language there is this contrast between living by faith and so preserving our souls or our lives, and shrinking back, the term he uses to refer to apostasy, abandoning the faith, and being destroyed. And it's always a good question to pose to ourselves. Will I live by faith and persevere to the end, or will I shrink back and be destroyed? What will describe me at the end of my days? And as we reflect upon the prospect of our perseverance, our making it to the end, there is perhaps a tendency to think of our lives too narrowly. We think about my challenges, my obstacles, the things that are impediments that stand in the way of my reaching the end. And we fail to consider the countless multitudes who have faced similar trials and yet have persevered to the end, or doing so right now all throughout the world and have done so throughout history. It's a good reminder to us that there's nothing ultimately unique about our struggles and our a particular path to persevering to the end. We have it more difficult than some, easier than others, but we are in this with this great multitude, so great that no one can number. very broad diversity of people who persevere to the end. And so for these first recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, they're being forced to sort of look outside of themselves, not just their particular temptation to abandon the faith, but they're taken back to the very beginning and are encouraged to look at people who've persevered to the end. And so we are treated to this sweeping, panoramic recounting of people going back to the very beginning with this recurring phrase, by faith, by faith, by faith. I think we have to admit that there would be advantages to considering this entire chapter as a whole, just taking it in like a fire hose in one sermon. And I think if you read the chapter to yourself, if you read it aloud, you'll just feel that rhetorical effect as it ultimately leads into chapter 12. And of course, the disadvantage of that approach is we gloss over the rich details that are contained in the chapter. The other extreme, of course, is to take more of an atomistic approach where we go person by person. I was looking at one series of sermons, and the preacher had an entire sermon on Rahab in verse 31, and sermons on each of the other individuals. And of course, with that approach, you catch the various details, but you obscure the broad sweep of the text. Well, in keeping with our overall approach, something of a middle-of-the-road approach, not Hebrews under a microscope, not a wide-angle lens, some lens in the middle, I thought we might take 4 or 5 weeks or so to make our way through Hebrews chapter 11. And I think a case can be made for seeing these first 7 verses as something of a unit. There is the repetition of the language of people being commended for their faith, which then sort of drops out and doesn't reappear until the end of the chapter. And of course, the 3 individuals who are mentioned in this text are all, what they have in common is that they lived before the flood. So I think for those reasons, it makes sense to take these first 7 verses as a unit. Now, if you look at the text, obviously verses 1 and 2 are a summary heading for the whole chapter, and which will be followed by example after example of people who live by faith. And as we go through chapter 11, you'll see that things build slowly, methodically through the antediluvian period, the patriarchal period, the Mosaic period, before reaching this staccato-like crescendo in verses 32 through 40. But the heading that we're looking at now is often viewed by people as a definition of faith, followed by the general observation that faith is commended. And I dare say that if I were to ask many of you, if I were to put you on the spot and say, what is faith? How would you define it? Your thoughts would immediately run to Hebrews 11, verse 1. In our translation, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or you may be more acquainted with the older language from the King James translation. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we'll, in a moment, we'll get to that difference in wording that you find from translation to translation. But if the ESV, our version, is correct, and if in fact what we're being offered here is a definition of faith, then one of the things that will follow is that assurance and conviction that are mentioned here are part and parcel of faith itself. These things are of the essence of faith. You may remember we touched on this several weeks ago. If when faith is present, it carries with it the assurance of salvation, then by implication, if someone lacks assurance, that also proves that they lack faith. And so the person who's struggling with assurance, the person who cries out like that man in the gospel, Lord, I do believe, help me to overcome my unbelief, is forced to conclude that he has no faith at all since he has no assurance. I hope you can see that that is a problematic. If someone is, for someone not to be assured of salvation, for them to be forced to conclude that they have no faith. Now, of course, the ideal and the goal is that we would all have assurance of salvation. We'd be convinced of God's love for us in Christ. But there are plenty of people who have faith who are still searching for assurance. To recall the language of the Shorter Catechism, they've received and rested upon Christ alone for eternal life, but they have these nagging doubts. They go through periods where they're relatively assured of salvation. They'll go through times when they're no longer convinced of God's love for them in Christ. So assurance can be very elusive, but it's not a cause for despair. If you are lacking assurance, you may well be one of the many, many people who are genuine believers, are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, but yet have not attained to full assurance of salvation. I would suggest to you that verse 1 is less of a definition of faith than it is a characterization. It's what faith often looks like in action. It's not so much what faith is, but what it does, how it typically characterizes the life of the believer and for which the believer is commended. I think a good analogy for this, for seeing it as a characterization and not a definition, is James chapter 1, verse 27. Perhaps this verse is familiar to you. Religion that is pure and undefiled before the God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I doubt that any of us would read that as a definition of what true religion is. For it makes no mention of faith, no mention of trusting in God. It's purely described in terms of works. How many of you would be willing to say that the essence of Christianity, the definition of Christianity, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world? That's not a definition of true religion. It is a characterization. It's what true faith, true Christianity often looks like in the way it works itself out in the world. Now, the other question that comes up in connection with the heading, once again in our version, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, is whether it's talking about our subjective response or an objective reality. And this is where the differences in the translations come into play. Again, look at verse 1 in your bulletin. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So this translation clearly understands faith as having to do with our subjective response. But once again, to read the King James Version, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You hear the difference. No longer are the words translated conviction and assurance, which have to do with our subjective response. Instead, they're translated as objective realities, substance, and evidence. Now, if that is correct, that it's referring to objective realities, and if the faith in question is not the Christian faith in the sense of body of doctrine, but rather faith that is exercised by the believer, then we have to understand faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, in the sense of pertains to or has as its object. One New Testament scholar even translates it, faith celebrates the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I think it is difficult to be dogmatic one way or the other. Certainly our English Standard Version is the majority report among modern translations, but they're very good arguments for seeing these words as objective realities rather than subjective responses. But it's certainly the case that whichever way it's translated, there's both subjective response in our faith and objective realities that are in play. If the words refer to objective realities, then faith is the subjective response to them. If, on the other hand, it refers to our subjective response, namely assurance and conviction, then they, of course, have in view certain realities. So again, I think it's difficult to decide, but either way, our subjective response is in play, and there are these objective realities that are in view. Now, you'll notice how these objective realities are described. They're described as things hoped for and things not seen. And that language nicely encapsulates the dual orientation of faith. There is a looking forward to things hoped for, and there's a looking upward, if you will, to things that are not seen. There are things that God has promised that are yet to be. And we're confident that they will come to pass. We look forward to them in hope. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the new heavens and the new earth, lives characterized by perfect joy and fullness, all these things are things for which we hope. They are not present realities. And then there are things that are present realities that can't be seen. The living God himself, Christ exalted at the right hand of the Father, the heavenly courts, the angelic host, the great company of the redeemed who've passed into glory, these things and others are present realities, yet they are unseen by us. This, of course, should make us recall Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4. Look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul speaks both of things visible and invisible having been made. So faith is characterized by this dual capacity, looking upward and looking forward. It is to be the animating principle of the lives of this long litany of people that we will encounter in chapter 11, for which they are commended. And it should be the animating principle of our lives, a faith for which we will be commended to the extent that we possess it and exhibit it. But this faith sees the unseen and hopes for things that are not yet, does not come easily or automatically. Just as it is possible to have saving faith and yet not have assurance of salvation, so it is possible to be a genuine believer without the vibrancy that sees the unseen and in a full way hopes for things that are yet to be. Doesn't matter where you live, when you live, what your cultural context is, everyone is confronted with what I might refer to as the here-ness and the now-ness of our present existence. The pressures, the distractions, the temptations, the pleasures, the demands, the deadlines, the responsibilities, all of which have characterized people throughout the ages. Now we have added layers consisting of social media, 24-hour news cycles, and the like. All clamor for our attention and our heart. Because of this, we need to force ourselves every day to stop and to think and to meditate upon the things for which we hope, things that are unseen. In a very real way, an otherworldliness should characterize our thinking and our lives. not in the sense of some absolute detachment and disengagement from the world, but a relativizing of all that is here and now, bearing witness to the reality that we see things that are unseen, and we hope for things that are not yet. The person who thinks only of the here and now, of course, is incapable of seeing the unseen and hoping for what is not yet. And you don't have to look far to see people whose emotions and thinking and everything is just engulfed by the here and the now. And of course, believers, genuine believers, all too often succumb to this, perhaps in their materialism, perhaps in their partisan political zeal. You can fill in the blanks for yourself of ways in which believers lose sight of things that are unseen and are no longer anticipating in hope things that are yet to be. We as believers should be different. Now, the time remaining, I want to briefly touch on these first four examples, all of which, of course, have to do with the times before the flood, what Peter refers to as the world that then was. First, there's the creation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You'll notice that this is the outlier in the long list. Every other example concerns people and the faith that they exercise. Here, it's our faith in God's having created the world. I think he does this, in a sense, to set the stage. He takes us literally back to the very beginning and sets the stage for the comprehensive scope of the people he's going to enumerate. Only God is eternally existent. The universe was not created out of something that had previously existed. And our knowing this doesn't come through observation. And whatever evidence there may be for the universe having had a beginning, for us to know for certain that the universe was not made out of stuff that we see, that comes only by God's revelation to us, particularly in Genesis chapter 1. It is by faith that we know that the world was made not out of things that are seen. You may wonder why Adam and Eve are overlooked. Of course, Adam and Eve are most conspicuous for their sin, not for their righteousness, although I think we could perhaps surmise that they were believers, there having been covered by the animal skins by God and his grace. But we come to a very early character in the book of Genesis, and that is Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The Genesis text that is behind this is at the beginning of chapter 4. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Well, remember how the story plays out. Cain is not receptive to that counsel and ends up killing his brother. But the thing people have always puzzled over is, why Why did the Lord accept Abel's offering and not that of Cain? And so they've speculated, you know, maybe it's some sort of testimony to divine election, that God only knows why he accepted Abel's sacrifice and not that of Cain. Some have suggested that it's a testimony to the importance of blood sacrifice, and if Cain had a heart for God, he would have bartered with Abel and got some of his flock that he could offer to the Lord. But I think the answer really is very clearly in the details of the text of Genesis 4. In connection with Cain's offering, it's a very kind of flat, prosaic description of brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. But for Abel's offering, the text goes out of its way to describe how it was the overflow of his heart. He brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. He gave the very best. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't going through the motions. You could argue that Abel was the very first cheerful giver. Do you remember how Paul uses that language? God loves a cheerful giver. And Abel was the very first one, and that reflected his faith in God and a faith for which he was killed by his brother. And even though he died, the text says that he died, we know how he died, he was murdered, yet he still speaks. The second person that's referred to here is Enoch. Enoch we read about in Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now that's very cryptic language that the writer to the Hebrews clarifies for us. He didn't die. He went straight to heaven. He shares that distinction with only one other person. Who is that? Elijah. Elijah, remember, taken up in the whirlwind, the chariots of fire. Enoch and Elijah both never saw death. They went immediately into the presence of God. But before God took him, before that bypassing of death and entering into heaven, we're told twice in Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God, and that's interpreted by the writer to the Hebrews that he pleased God. He lived in such a way that God was pleased. And then we get this commentary, don't we, on Enoch's experience. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So first there is Abel, who exhibits this faith, and then Enoch, and then the one we're, of course, much more familiar with, Noah. There was not a cloud in the sky, and yet Noah was warned of events as yet unseen. So Noah, by faith and in reverent fear, built an ark to rescue his family from the coming destruction. Imagine how foolish that must have looked to all of his contemporaries. Noah, out in the middle of the field, building an ark. His people saw only pleasant skies. They had no concept, no categories for a world being brought to an end. And it said that Noah, in building this ark, the very act of so doing, he condemned the world. And he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah as well, though dead, still speaks. Do you remember how Jesus brought this up to his contemporaries in a way that applies just as much to us as to those who listened to Jesus? For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. These three from the world that then was, Abel and Enoch and Noah, they saw the unseen, and they looked forward to things yet to come. How they knew of God and his ways and his will is, of course, shrouded in mystery, yet surely by any accounting, they knew comparatively little compared to those who would appear later, less than an Abraham, less than a Moses, less than a Rahab. And of course, they, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, knew infinitely less than we do, who have received the fullness of God's revelation in Christ. Because of the greater revelation we have, because of the fullness of God's revelation in Scripture, we have a greater encouragement and a greater capacity to see the unseen and to hope for those things which will most certainly come to pass. And of course, there's a very real way in which things unseen and things yet to come converge at the table of the Lord, for we proclaim the Lord's death through the sacrament until he comes again, and through things that quite clearly are seen, the bread and the wine, we are enabled by God's word and spirit to see things that are unseen, to see Christ at the right hand of the Father, to see this sacrifice that was made on behalf of sinners, to give us the encouragement that we need to persevere to the end, to persevere in the week that lies before you, to persevere to the end of this year, to persevere to the end of your days. May these be moments for us of seeing what is unseen and hoping for things that are not yet. You're invited to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper if you're a believer, if you've put your hope and trust in Christ for everlasting life, if you're baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and are a member of a church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel, then we invite you to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Would you stand with me as we sing?